Hey, Barb.
Yes, Jeffrey.
Why does Santa go down chimneys?
I don't have a clue.
Because it suits him. Suit in a chimney? Okay. How quickly they turn. I just want to say how blessed I am to not only have the family that I have, the friends that I have, to have this congregation. I hit the spiritual jackpot. You guys are such a blessing. It just encouraged me in the Lord every week. We have grown together, and we will continue to do so until the Lord decides otherwise. I have no complaint in my life at all. I have gotten so much more than I deserve, and I stand in front of you a humble man who expects nothing more from God, because I've been given everything of value that a man could have. And I am just thankful. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We lift up this time and this message. We put it into your hands. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever's not, just let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. Starting a new series on the Beatitudes, which means we'll probably be doing that till summer. Of what year? Yeah. So we're going to start today with an overview, just to get an understanding of what they are and how it happened and what it's about. Early on, Jesus pauses from his ministry to the public, and he calls a sidebar with his new disciples. This private conversation is often portrayed incorrectly as part of Jesus' sermon to the masses on a hillside, but the content was specifically targeted to his newly called disciples. It's not the usual sermon of prosperity and worldly success that we've become accustomed to hearing regarding our life in and with Jesus Christ. It was a bit of harsh encouragement, a setting matters straight at the beginning, so there wouldn't be any misunderstanding of what was expected of them and what following him really means. A glimpse of true spiritual reality. The message spoke to abandoning an entire belief system about what was important and what is to be considered gain in this life and the next, telling them to abandon everything that the world has taught them about success, accomplishment, and fulfillment, and cling to the exact opposite. It was a message that Jesus later preached to the masses, but then doing so a bit more directly. All stick, no carrot. And we'll go to that now. Luke 14:25-33. Now a large crowd were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and child, brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'That man began to build, and he wasn't able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Not exactly the name it, claim it message that has come to be associated with Christianity. Jesus is saying, this is what following me will cost you. If you're not ready to pay this price, then stay home. Jesus spoke to what he knew was already coming and what was already occurring among those who had followed him. As he pointed out in John 6:26, when he said, "Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs," the signs that showed that he was the Messiah. They were the proof of his messiahship, "but because you ate loaves and you were filled." You didn't want a God to save you. You want a God to serve you. You're not looking for eternal truth. You're looking for temporal gain. You don't want God to change you. You want them to indulge you. Jesus continued on with his reality-based message until he comes to the point where just about everyone who was following him in that vast crowd had left. Basically, he told them what it would cost, and they all left. In John 6, 66 through 69, he says this, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you not want to go away also?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" Out of that vast crowd, 12 got it. Scripture tells us that small is the gate and narrow is the way, and only a few find it. Because the way is not going where our flesh wants to go. And we don't want what's inside the gate if it costs us everything we have to enter it. Jesus let his people know the cost right up front. It wasn't in fine print. It was in bold and underline. The deal was a simple one. God will give you everything he has, but you must give him everything you have. We like part one. We're not so hard about part two. Generally, we hear part one as clear as a bell. Well, part two sounds a bit fuzzy, like Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. When part two comes around, we become surprised, confused, angry, sad, depressed, disappointed, and generally a little spiritually cranky. We are fine with accepting Jesus giving his life for us, but we find it difficult to give our life to him as we said we would when it comes due. Generally, we want a Savior who will give us what we need, but not a Lord who won't give us what we want. The people who cheered Hosanna when Jesus entered into Jerusalem were the same ones who cried out loud, "Give us Barabbas," a couple days later, when they found out he didn't come to give them what they wanted, when they found out he didn't ride into town to set them free from the Romans, but to set them free from themselves. Those people are no different than me. I don't want to give up anything temporal to gain anything eternal. I don't want to give up what I cannot keep to gain what I cannot lose, unless I can see it and touch it. I want treasure in heaven, but I don't want to give up what I gained here to get it. In other words, I don't value it yet. And this brings us to our topic for the next couple of weeks, the Sermon on the Mount, specifically the Beatitudes. This message is noted in two of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, and as stated, it is directed specifically to his followers, to the disciples. Now, the word beatitude, which is I've never heard used anywhere but here, means a state of utmost bliss, a condition or statement of blessedness. Now, I was going to read you Matthew 5, 1 through 12, but you already read it this morning. So if you look in your bulletin and follow along, I'll read you the one from Luke, and you can see the differences. Luke 6, 17 through 26. Jesus came down to them and stood on a level place. So much for the Sermon on the Mount. And there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all of Judea, Jerusalem, and the coastal regions of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for the power was coming from him in healing all of them. And he turned his gaze towards his disciples, towards the 12. And he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets the same way. As you may have noted, Luke adds four woes to the blessing. These warnings are hard for us to embrace as part of a blessing. We want to be rich. We want to be well-fed. We want to laugh, and we want everyone to like us. In fact, we have built a widely accepted theology around obtaining such things. These words were spoken to the disciples shortly after they were called to follow Jesus. Jesus lets them know what he's looking for and how it differs from the world's requirements for acceptability. This is sort of an orientation speech for the newly ordained apostles, not from HR, but from HS. Thank you. This is not what I consider being blessed. Where's my deluxe grain cart, my high-end donkey? Where's the promise of me never being sick or losing someone I love or being sad or having everyone adore me? Where's the promise that I will never feel lonely or never know want? And what about the guy or girl of my dreams instead of settling for some lunkhead? Right, sure? These are the blessings I want. I'm blessed if I have these things. To be honest, I think just having massive amounts of money would bless me quite nicely. So when we ask God to bless us, he sees blessing as being poor, sad, and forgiving, which means that people have done things to us that we need to forgive them for. I don't want to be a peacemaker. I want to be a victor. I don't want to hunger after righteousness. I want to be called righteous no matter what I do. I don't want to be persecuted or insulted. I want to persecute and insult those bad people for the glory of God. And as for pure heart, I don't even know what that is. I not only want to be blessed for following Christ, I want to decide what blessing is. The word blessed in Greek is merikos, which means fortunate or happy, the nature of that which is the highest good. And none of this sounds remotely like happy to me. Now, I was looking over a few things in Benson's commentary on this. Usually I take these things and break them down, but this was so well written. I'm just going to read it to you. It was as well as I've ever seen it done about the Beatitudes. Benson said, he, Christ, seems, as it were, to lay aside his supreme authority as our legislator, that he may play the part of our friend and savior. Instead of using the lofty style and positive commands, he, in a more gentle and engaging way, insinuates his will and our duty by pronouncing those happy who complete it. And in order to render his hearers more attentive, he proposes his doctrine in a certain paradoxical dogmas, which at first sight may seem false to such as judge by appearance, but which, when attentively considered, are found to be true. The older you get, the truer it becomes. Indeed, as an old writer remarks, all the Beatitudes are affixed to the unlikely conditions to show that the judgments of the Word and of the world are contrary. It seems much more probable that the truly humble are intended, those who are sensible in their spiritual poverty, of their ignorance and sinfulness, their guilt, their depravity and weakness, their frailty and mortality, and who, therefore, whatever their outward situation in life may be, however affluent and exalted, think meanly of themselves, and neither desire the praise of men, nor covet high things in this world, but are content with the lot God has assigned them, however low and poor. These are happy, because their humility renders them teachable, submissive, resigned, patient, content, and cheerful in all estates. And it enables them to receive prosperity or adversity, health or sickness, ease or pain, life or death with equal mind. Whatever's allotted them, short of those everlasting burnings, hell, which they see they have merited, they consider as grace or favor. They are happy because theirs is the kingdom of God. In Luke 9, 23 through 25, Jesus also said this to his disciples. And he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one that will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And this was spoken to the disciples after Jesus told them what he was going to face. Jesus told them what he was facing, and then he told them that. And this is what he said in the verse before that. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. After Jesus tells them that he's going to give his life for them, he tells them that they must lose their lives for him to be blessed in the kingdom. The Beatitudes spell out for us what losing your life means. They tell us the pain and the gain right up front so that we can make an informed decision about following Jesus and living in and for the kingdom of God. We spend our lives trying very hard to avoid being poor, sad, apologetic, humble, insulted, or persecuted. We don't want to become weak so that we can become strong. It seems counterintuitive to believe that such things would bring us comfort, inheritance, satisfaction, mercy, a paternal relationship with God Himself, and a grand eternal kingdom filled with great reward. All the things we are looking for are found where we refuse to look for them. They do not come cheap, but they will never leave us once we have them. Life, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God teach us to believe what God said about who is truly blessed and who is not. Understanding and accepting the Beatitudes is part of why we are here on this earth, part of our journey. We have to learn the truth of the Beatitudes. What we consider to be blessing must be changed, just as it was changed for Peter. I want you to remember that Peter was there when this was first said by Jesus. Years later, Peter writes this in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, telling us that Peter learned over time. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeals among you, which come upon you for your testing, as though it were some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that you may, at the revelation of his glory, may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rest upon you. Peter got it. I leave you with the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him, come and die. Come and die. Because Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. Amen.